Mr. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And something we've already been talking a couple times this morning about, I've mentioned, is the grace of God, and that's our topic this morning. The grace of God. What is grace? So, when you were discussing it earlier, did you give a definition, or did I hear anybody give one? What is grace? Well, yeah, that's. I think we covered that more on the mercy side. Yeah. On the grace side is a slightly different idea. Okay. That's the idea. When your word gift works well, it's something that you could never pay for, you could never earn, you could never deserve it. That's the idea. And there's no one perfect definition that I've come across, but this is how a couple different people have defined it. Webster defines it: favor, goodwill, kindness, the free, unmerited, that means undeserved, the free, undeserved love and favor of God. A.W. Tozer defines it this way. He says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. And then International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this: a rigid definition is hardly possible, but still, a single conception is actually present in almost every case where grace is found. The conception that all a Christian has or is centered exclusively in God and Christ, and depends utterly on God through Christ. So that's a fuller idea presented there. Well, does any verse in the Bible, any passage come to your mind as soon as we mention grace? Hopefully there are one or two. Does anybody have one? Okay. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that's the first one I had on here. I'm going to start with verse 7, though. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Does anyone else have a favorite verse about God's grace? Yeah, chapter 4. Yeah, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy there and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16, I think. Anyone else? It's a common theme. It's throughout the Bible. Yeah. Okay. Yes. but that grace may abound. I'm trying to think of where that is too, and I can't off the top of my head. But. Possibly chapter 15 there, but I'm not sure either. So another verse I had is just from Psalms. Psalm 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And there are lots and lots of verses on grace. Some of you are looking. I'll give you a second. Did you find one you wanted to share? Paul also says, I know this is in 1 Corinthians, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Okay. Yeah. There you go, that's good. My grace is sufficient for you. That's where Paul had prayed that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, and God said, no, I'm just going to give you grace to bear it. Okay. Okay, well, we're going to talk about two broad categories of grace, and the first one we'll probably cover pretty quickly here, common grace. When I just say that phrase, what does that even mean to you? Do you already know in your mind what that is implying? There's common grace, and then the other category is special grace. What is common grace? Do you remember from past studies? Good job, yeah. So grace that is it's available to everybody. It's just God's goodness over the whole world, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Everybody experiences some of God's grace, right? So Matthew chapter 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying this. He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." That's an example of God being good to everybody. Chapter 14 of Acts. "And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And another one in Psalm 145, this time, verses 8 and 9. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." So God's grace, God's common grace that we call it. I mean, we see it in creation and nature. We see it in God providentially ruling, God providentially taking care of his creation, his providence there, restraining restraining a degree of evil in the world. Do you think our world has reached its maximum level of evil? No. I mean, how bad was it in the days of Noah? Somebody remember? And what does the Bible say? Do you remember? What? Yeah, the thoughts of man were only evil continually. And he looked and he says, everybody is wicked except just Noah, basically, and his family. And, you know, not even all of his family were all that great, it turns out. But that was a pretty bad society. God's restraining grace, right? Like he is providentially restraining evil in the world. I think that Canada could be a whole lot worse than it is. It wouldn't take a whole lot for God to just let evil go free, unchecked. How bad would it be? So God is still restraining some of the wickedness of men. Of man's depraved heart. We would self-destruct, would we not, if it weren't for God's grace? Do you think any society would ever last? We would self-destruct. By the grace of God, we are born with a conscience. We are created in God's image, and all of these benefits come from God's common grace on all mankind. And here are just some examples of God's common grace that, you know, everybody gets to enjoy. A beautiful sunny day, the rain, we need that. And some people are thankful for that. I mentioned today that they're thankful for the snow. Well, that's the, you know, the Northern Canada version of rain certain times of the year. Everybody benefits from harvest, from food. And, you know, even unbelievers can have cute babies, okay? That's God's common grace. You know, I mean, I've probably seen the odd baby born to believers that isn't really all that cute, but you know, the fact is, every parent thinks their baby is cute. And God's common grace is available to everybody. Does common grace save anybody? Easy question. You should know the answer to that is no. Common grace doesn't save anybody. So we're going to talk about special grace. This is the grace by which God saves individuals. This is not universal. In other words, it's not automatically available to everybody. It's available. It's not automatically applied to everybody. That's what I meant to say. It's available to everyone, but not everybody wants it. Okay, so number one here under this point is God's grace. We need to understand that God's grace comes first. And what I mean by that is we do not initiate it. We do not deserve it. We haven't done something first so that God then says, okay, now I'll show you some grace. Proof of that? Well, Romans 5 verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And where's grace in this verse? Well, it's his love. It's his giving his son. That's God's grace. And God did that while we were yet sinners. And if you just read a little bit further, two verses later, it says, while we were enemies. So God's grace comes first. What does it say? 1 John 4. We love because why? He first loved us. See, God initiates. God starts this. It isn't us. It isn't because God looked at you and thought, now there's a good person. I'm going to show him grace and save him. That's not what happened. Just the longer that I've been pastoring and preaching, the more it has become apparent to me that people just don't understand this. Perhaps some of you would agree, right? The longer you live as a Christian, the more you grow, the more you realize there's a lot of people in the world who call themselves Christians who are still thinking that they had to do something to get that. Is that true? And they don't understand that it's not anything that we did. We were not born good people. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Next passage I have up here is Ephesians 2 again. But we're going to even start a little earlier than we saw previously. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. While we were dead in our transgressions. And then verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I'm going to highlight all of verse 9 here. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I don't keep track. I wouldn't be able to keep track of the people that I've talked to who still maintain that they're good people, that they're going to heaven based on something they've done. It just doesn't work that way. They don't understand God's grace, and it really is an insult to God's grace. What is it saying to God? And I want you to put it in your words. What does it say to God if you insist that you had a part in your salvation? Yeah. So how do you think God, she said, what Christ did on the cross wasn't enough? What do you think God would think about that? Is that insulting or what? Yeah, it's like the highest of insults, right? That God, very proud. And here we come to the root of that whole issue is, it's only our pride that would ever think that I deserve this. Because when we're honest and we look at ourselves, we don't deserve it. We have problems seeing that in ourselves, but I bet all of us could see problems in other people's lives. So we just don't deserve that. It's so prideful. And yet that's where most people are. Just talk to people, get to know them, you listen to them, and this is where most people are. And you really have to peel back the layers. Many people will say, oh, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. I believe Jesus died for me. And as you ask more questions and just peel back that shell, you find out that they're still trusting in something they're doing. It doesn't work that way. It's not grace. Joseph said, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now notice what he's saying here. He's going to show us how this works from time past and present. He says, the first man in human history to be reinstated in the fellowship of God came through faith in Christ. In olden times, men looked forward to Christ's redeeming work. In later times, they gazed back upon it. But always, they came and they come by grace through faith. Understand what he's saying there? This is something that probably all of us have thought. If we understand the gospel, we understand, okay, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. And even as a young person, I would remember thinking to myself, well, then how did people in the Old Testament get saved? Jesus wasn't there yet. And There's the explanation. All of that Old Testament ritual and ceremony and stuff, all of that was designed to point them forward, to make them look forward to God's promised one, the promised Messiah who would save them by grace through faith. And they looked forward to that. And what we do is we look backward to it. But we're all saved the same way. So if that's a dilemma for you, hope that helps you. If children ask you how did people in the Old Testament get saved, the answer is they're saved the same way we are. They looked forward to the Messiah and trusted Him in faith. We look back to the Messiah, trusting Him in faith. All right? That makes sense? Any questions on that? Hope that's clear. Okay, next one here. God's special grace comes first, and then God's special grace is powerful. There's a word you might hear that it is effectual. God's grace here, it is efficacious. It is a powerful grace. In Philippians 1, you hear Paul write about this. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." This is something God promises to complete this work, the work that He begins in each one of us. And it's by His grace that we will be transformed into the image of Christ. God is working that work in us. And He guarantees also that He's not going to lose anyone that He calls. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." It's a promise. It's a guarantee. And there are other verses that talk about this power, this powerful grace God has, the power to hold on to His own, hold on to His children. John 10, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." And one more passage, Romans 8, 29 to 30. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So putting these passages together, just let's think about it now. What does this say to somebody? What do these passages say about somebody who claims to be a believer, but doesn't act like it, lives worldly, lives for the world, loves the things of the world? Just put these verses we read together. What would you say about someone, or maybe what would you say to somebody who claims to be saved, but doesn't live like it? Absolutely correct. If we should be seeing growth, we should be seeing fruit. If we're not seeing fruit, there's a problem. And I want to be careful, and this is what I want to try to bring us to a conclusion here on this, that we don't have the right to dogmatically declare a person is not saved, do we? I can't know the heart, can I? And the reason I bring this up is because I get asked this. This is not an uncommon kind of question. So, I cannot say for certain that you're not saved. I can't do that. Only God knows the heart. Because it is possible that a genuine believer can fall into sin. Very possible. But if you just don't see any fruit at all, no growth, not even maybe a desire, really, what might you say to a person then who says, "No, I know I'm saved. Just get off my back. You know I'm saved. Just because I don't go to church or, you know, act the way you do, leave me alone." Okay, so that's right on. Right on, yes. So you could say something like that. You could say, well, if you truly are saved, there's no way that you can have the peace of God in your life right now. There's no way a true believer can live in sin the way you're living and have peace. Anything else you might add to that? That there will be chastisement. Yes. Mm-hmm.
I believe God means His Holy Spirit to live within me. So if I believe no something simple and mean, for instance, drunking, drinking, lying, cheating, if that becomes my habit, then God, then I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And God is chastising.
Exactly. Yeah, that's in Hebrews 12, that's right. And it says, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He will correct His children. Exactly right. So that's what we can say to people, is you do have the right to say something like that. You can say, you know, I can guarantee you this, that you will never have real joy in your life. If you are a true believer, you will never have any joy in your life living the way you're living. You're going to be miserable. And further, you could say, I can also guarantee you this. You can have no assurance that you're saved. Maybe you are, but if you are, you're going to be miserable. And you ought to expect God to be chastening, to chastise you. But in the meantime, I guarantee you, you cannot have assurance of your salvation. Okay. So those are things you want to keep in mind. This comes to me, I get a question like this fairly frequently, questions on this topic. So it's something that undoubtedly you're going to face. And you may have to even use this with people that are close to you, maybe your own children or siblings or whatever. You may have to talk to them like that. Yes. Right. Good. So that's James 2 that she brought up, and now the whole last half of James 2 very clearly deals with this topic, so that's a passage you could direct somebody to read. Also, maybe I'll just throw this out there, the book of 1 John. If you ever know anybody who is struggling with, you know, salvation, assurance of salvation, doubts, whatever, or is living in sin, just encourage them to read 1 John. It's a very short book. It's only 5 short chapters. And encourage them to read that, because it's made very clear in there in a number of ways how he basically, I'm paraphrasing, but he basically says, stop calling yourself a Christian if you're doing this. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you're not doing this. Stop calling. You know, he's basically saying, listen, it'll be evident in your life. And so the book of 1 John, just the 5 chapters there, plus the second half of James, if you want some very concise passages to study. Okay. Any other questions or comments, observations here? This is important, folks. I know maybe it's a little boring this morning to some of you, but this is important. People struggle with this. People are going to talk to you about this. It's a common thing. Okay. Romans 8 as well. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Okay, good point. And the verse you're referring to is Romans 8, verse 9. And I'm just going to turn to it right now. I don't have that on a slide. But the book of Romans 8 is... Right. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. In other words, you don't belong to God. You're not saved. And we should know that if you do have the Spirit of God, then you will be convicted. You will be miserable in your sin. So if you don't feel that, if you don't feel that conviction, if you're not miserable, then don't go around saying you're saved. And so those are the kinds of ways you can talk to people. The one thing we can't do is we can't declare, you're not saved. And I know it, because what you can say is, the way you're acting makes it appear you're not saved. Or you could say, the way you're acting, you can't claim to know for sure you're saved. You could say things like that. But really, God only knows the heart. And so we just have to be careful how we would talk to somebody. I hope that makes sense. Okay. Well, we're out of time, so we'll stop there this morning and pick it up here next time. Lord, we thank you for your grace. And we all would be in hell. We all deserve hell. And it's only because of your grace that we can avoid it. We thank you for your grace in sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for your grace in freely forgiving us. And we thank you for your grace shown to us in many ways every day. And for your common grace that's all around. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us always to be thankful. We pray, bless the next service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.